This morning we're continuing our new study through the book of Habakkuk. I've titled it, Held in the Dark. And I don't want you to miss the double meaning there. There are times when God withholds us from understanding all that He is doing. And we feel at times as though we are being held back. It is as though God has put us in a corner. He's covered us so that we are held in the dark. At the same time, He may be withholding information. We are nonetheless held in His hand through the darkness. Pray with me. Thank you, Father, for the truth of Scripture. Thank you for its pertinence to us, even as we look at a passage of Scripture that has been written thousands of years ago, yet it has relevance and meaning to us today, even in the midst of our struggle with things that are dark and murky and certainly not clear. So we pray that you would allow us to see your hand at work, even in the midst of our unknowns. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, I saw a photograph that was published by the New York Post on the internet. And here's that picture. A pair of golfers on the Big Island, engaged in their game, completely unaware, oblivious, ignoring what was erupting just miles away from them. And here this photographer has captured this billowing smoke and ash rising thousands of feet in the air behind these avid, oblivious golfers. When I saw that picture, I thought, that is a picture of the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk has complained to God that there are many among his people that are playing games, doing their own thing, living a life of sin, and God's not doing anything about it. So Habakkuk prays, and he prays, and he prays, and God continues to be silent. So he goes out on the golf course where these people are playing, and he takes a photograph to show to the Lord. This is evidential proof of what they are doing, God. You need to respond. And he didn't realize it at the time until after he took the photo, took the film out of the camera, took it into the darkroom, and developed it. And then he saw. Not only did he capture them playing their game, but he saw imminent judgment coming. Book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The oracle, the burden, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. This is his cry. He speaks a word of lament. And beginning in verse 5, God speaks a word to listen. You'll notice verse 5 begins with a quotation mark. There's nothing in the Hebrew text that indicates a quotation mark, as if a speaker is giving a word. But the editors of our Bibles have done a good and accurate job to carefully note that there is a change of personage here. In verse 4, Habakkuk is speaking. In verse 5, there's clearly a different speaker. And it is a quotation, and it is from God. God wants his prophet to know something in response to his prayer, his cry, his lament, his complaint before the Lord. And this is it. Verses 5 to 11. Look among the nations, the Lord says. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. I've divided my message this morning, this text of Scripture, into three sections. The shock of God's plan, verses 5 and 6. The sharpness of God's instrument, verses 6 through 11. And then finally, the surety of God's conclusion, the result that God is going to bring about. Point number one, the shock of God's plan. The first of verse 5 gives us four commands, four exclamation points, four imperatives that we have to pay attention to. It's as though God is going way beyond his what is necessary in order to grab his prophet's attention. Look, observe, be astonished, wonder. All of these verbs are plural, meaning that God didn't intend only to grab Habakkuk's attention. He intended to grab the nation's attention. That plume of smoke and ash that rose captured Habakkuk's attention. But he wanted the people, the golfers on the course, to also pay attention to what was immediately upon them. This announcement that God's giving them in verses 5 to 11 was absolutely incredible. It was astonishing. It was mind-boggling. It certainly captured Habakkuk's attention because, as we will see next week, Lord willing, we will look at a response by Habakkuk of what does he do with what God has just laid in front of him. But there are no less than four reasons why God's announcement is so shocking, why his plan is so incredible, so unfathomable. I put these in your notes. First, God was raising up the Babylonians as a superpower. God was raising up the Babylonians as a superpower. Now for us, sitting in our day, any course in the history of Western civilization will talk about the kingdom, the empire of Babylon. This is not news to us. This is history. But to Habakkuk, to that particular generation, this was news. A little more background information is going to be of help to you at this point. You'll notice in verse 6 that God says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now think back. When was it that we heard first about the Chaldeans? Think back to the time of Abraham. Where did he live when God called him from the city to go to a land that he had never been to before? It's called the Ur of the Chaldees, or the Ur of the Chaldeans. Let me take you to a chart that we looked at many times when I preached through Genesis here a couple of years ago. You will notice on this chart that Noah and his three boys, Shem being one of them, they endured the global flood that came upon the earth. Now, we got 9 generations from Shem to Abraham. And you'll notice from this chart that's accurately drawn that Shem outlived Abraham. Now, it was during the time of Shem having and Noah having left the ark that the Lord said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. There was a repeat of what Adam and Eve received from the Lord in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Shem is the progenitor, the genealogical head of the Shemites, or the Semite or Semitic people, right? Number of the people that went from the ark, it didn't go very far from where the ark landed. Let me go back to a map that I showed you last week. Here's where Mount Ararat rests, even today. And there are many people that lived in this region here as a result of God saying, move out, spread out, and occupy this land. They lived in this land of Mesopotamia, often called the Fertile Crescent, and you can see just by this map of the Assyrian Empire, this is the crescent here that's the fertile ground. These people, the Semites, the Semitic people, the descendants of Shem, those that lived in this area were called Chaldeans. So there were the Chaldean is a name for a number of tribal groups that live in this region. Then there were some that gathered together, and they made this city called Nineveh. And then there were others that made this city called Babylon. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31 is where we first find this identification of the Chaldeans. Keep your finger here in Habakkuk, and if you look over at 2 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings 17, verse... Oh, okay, that would help if I get the right book. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, from Seraphim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. I am getting way ahead of myself. Forget I even read that, okay? But keep your finger there. I'm going to put a card there so I can find my way easily back. All right. Let's see. Where were we? We are the Chaldeans. It was the Assyrian people. They are a group of Chaldeans that found their hub around the city of Nineveh. It was the Assyrians that expanded their fiefdom over time and became a nation and then became an empire. And they grew by war and invasion and conquest of other tribal groups. They had an upper class, a military class, who grew wealthy from the spoils of war. The Assyrians had the largest standing army in the Middle East and around the Mediterranean. They were the force to reckon with. The inventions of the Assyrians made them unbeatable. The Assyrians were the ones that invented iron swords, lances, metal armor, battering rams. Their mathematicians and their scientists divided the circle into 360 degrees. They were instrumental in creating longitude and latitude for geographical navigation. These guys were smart and they were ruthless. And they stayed in power for some six centuries. It was Sargon II, I mentioned this last week, in 721 that swooped down and they took over the region of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They scattered the people about. That was Assyria's program when they conquered a people. They went and they mixed the nations up. They took people from the conquered group and they sprinkled the people throughout their empire, and they imported other people in to mix with that group. Here's where that text from 2 Kings 17:24 fits in. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So there was an enormous mixmaster that took place in this region because of the policies of the Assyrian government. And they did this for political reasons. They did not want a conquered people to coalesce, to come together and to rise up in rebellion against their new masters. And so they mixed everybody up, meaning their languages were all confused, and they couldn't understand who lived next door to them. And they had different religions, and they bowed down to different gods. All of that was strategically placed or put in place so that the Assyrians would remain in power. I mentioned last week that the king of the Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib, came in 701. He swooped down and he made Egypt a vassal state, and he came north in his rebound with full intention of making Judah a vassal state as well. He failed to do so. Sennacherib's army, 185,000 soldiers strong, camped outside of Jerusalem, threatening to lay siege to the city. Their entire army was wiped out in one night by the angel of the Lord. And so there is this hole, this donut hole in the Assyrian Empire as a testimony to God's power to protect his people. Back to our history line. In the days of Habakkuk, late 600s BC, Assyria is still in power. Assyria has been strongly weakened. You'll remember that Pharaoh Necho of Egypt put an army together. He marched north. As he passed through Judah, King Josiah did something very foolish, engaged Necho. He lost his life, and we went through some of that detail last week. Necho continued to move forward. He finally met up with what was left of the Assyrian army in Carchemish, and in 609, some historians believe it was in 605, did battle with the Babylonians, and the Egyptian army was decimated, and the Assyrians were completely thrashed, neutralized, and Babylon stood as the world's superpower. This was absolutely amazing to the Babylonians, because for six centuries Assyria had been the superpower. Now think about this country. We have been in existence as a nation for 250 years almost. We are certainly if not the superpower of the world now, but in that period of 250 years, who else has been? England? France? Germany? There have been many. And yet for six centuries, Assyria was the only game in town. In all of Habakkuk's growing up years, it was Assyria, Assyria, Assyria. There was nobody else. Now, they were a group of people that were Chaldeans. But the Assyrians had a little brother, this group of people in Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians sacked the city of Nineveh in 612 BC, which led to the demise of the Assyrians. The people of Babylon were tired of being brutalized, beat up on by the big brother Nineveh to the north. And finally, when they saw a weakness in Nineveh, the Babylonians said, "We're going to take it." And they did so by force, and they did so with fury. And now, another Chaldean group, understood in verse 6 to be Babylonians, even though the text specifically says Chaldeans. The Assyrians were Chaldeans as well. But here we have clearly a different group of people. At the end of verse 5, the Lord says to Habakkuk, "I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." Nobody believed that the Babylonians were going to rise up in power. They were always the little brother, the weaker brother, the non-existent, non-competing, we don't need to worry about him, little brother. And God says, "Hang on, I'm going to do something that is going to amaze you and shock you. I am going to use the Babylonians. I am going to raise them up." All right, that's the first part of God's announcement that was absolutely baffling to Habakkuk. Here's the second. God's announcement was with regard to the intensity of the judgment to come. The intensity of the judgment to come. Habakkuk knew that there were problems in his hometown. The people of God were being very, very flippant in their faith and the living out of their faith. It was appalling to Habakkuk. He said, "God, there is no justice here. People are doing whatsoever they choose, and it is a slap in your face. When are you going to do anything?" Well, here in God's response to the prophet, he says, "I'm going to do something, and watch what I do. You are going to be amazed. You are going to be shocked at what is going to take place." Now, let me take you back to what God had promised 8 centuries before Habakkuk. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Turn there with me. Deuteronomy 28. This is a famous chapter in Deuteronomy. Of course, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of 3 sermons given by Moses on the banks of the Jordan River to the people of Israel soon to be led by General Joshua, in anticipation that any day they are going to cross the Jordan, march into the promised land, and take that land. Now, there are lots of people that are there in the land. There are squatters. And God had been waiting for 4 centuries until the fullness of the sins of the Amorites had come to fruition. And that time had come. And so now God is preparing his people by way of Moses and these 3 sermons, which is the book of Deuteronomy. He's preparing these people to go in and accurately, carefully, and submissively do God's will in the land and take the promised land. He's going to, they are, that is, General Joshua and his crew, are going to remove the squatters that are in God's land. Okay, so chapter 28 talks about how God will bless and how he will curse depending on the obedience level of the people. I'm reading the curse part, chapter 28, verse 15. "It shall come about," Moses says to the people, "if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your offspring of your body and the produce of the ground, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." Same chapter, verse 25. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee 7 ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away." This is a stern warning that Moses is giving them. And he says, you need to be very careful to do all that God has commanded you to do. Be obedient in every little detail. Verse 45. "So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever." So here is this lingering warning that was before the people of Israel in the days of Moses, at the concluding days of his life, all through those centuries. And now, here we are at the end of the 7th century BC, and Habakkuk is standing before the Lord, taking photos of the people as they are playing their games with this 1,000-foot plume of ash and smoke about ready to swallow up the people. It's a plume of smoke and judgment for the people because they are doing what Deuteronomy 28 told them not to do. They have forsaken the Lord. They have not been careful to walk in his ways. They are disobedient in every respect. Turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21, verse 9. These are with reference to reign of Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. "Manasseh seduced them," that is the people of Judah, "to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." That's talking about the days of Joshua. Verse 10. "Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle." there was an intensity, a judgment to come that caused these people to stand in awe. There was going to be a complete uprooting, a complete removal of the people of Judah from God's land. They had become the squatters in God's promised land. And as he had promised, Deuteronomy 28, I will remove you. And he does. Think of this judgment as the work of a gardener walking among the plants in his garden and sees a plant out of place. We have that happen all the time when cats come into our raised bed, think it's a litter box, and start digging and scatter the seeds. And sometimes plants grow up like, well, we never planted that kind of plant over here, but here it grows. Imagine this gardener coming into his garden, sees a plant that doesn't belong there, and he uproots it. He pulls it out of the soil, tosses it where it kind of ought to be. He doesn't really care about that plant. He simply knows that it's not where it should be. And he doesn't really care about what happens to that plant. If it happens to catch root, fine. If it dies, fine. That's what's going to happen to God's people. They will be like that plant that is uprooted and completely removed. The second reason why God's announcement here is so incredible, so unfathomable, is that the Israelites would be kicked out by those more wicked than they. They would be kicked out by those more wicked than they, namely the Babylonians. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning and certainly next week. So I won't take any more time to develop that because we'll do some of that in just a moment. And the fourth reason why God's announcement was incredible is this. God was at the very center of this judgment. He was the one who was, as a master craftsman, holding this particular tool called the Babylonians in his hand, and he was specifically using the Babylonians in order to accomplish his purposes. But hang on. The Babylonians are not ultimately in control. God is ultimately in control, and he will be glorified. Second page of your notes. Let's look a little bit more specifically at this instrument that God uses. I titled this portion, The Sharpness of God's Instrument. And you'll notice in your notes that there's three subpoints. We'll talk about these Babylonians, specifically their character, then their reputation, and finally their actions. In verse 6 of our text, God tells his prophet, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. This is a description of their character. They are fierce and impetuous. The Hebrew is rather delicious in that there's a play on words here. The word fierce and the word impetuous have but one letter difference. It's the word mar and the word mahar. These Babylonians are mar and mahar. They are fierce. They are impetuous. The Hebrew word mar, translated fierce, means bitter. Remember the waters that Moses led the people to right after they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They were the waters of Mara, because the waters were bitter. They were brackish. They were unpotable. It wasn't drinking water. You remember what Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, called herself when she went back into the land, and everybody said, Naomi, you're back. And she said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me what? Mara. bitter because of the circumstances in her life. This particular word is used in 2 Samuel chapter 17 to describe one, quote, who is fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs. Oh, that gives some depth to this idea of bitterness. This is bitterness with a edge to it. This is bitterness that is angry. This is bitterness that has some power. This is bitterness that has a destructive force behind it. Like a protective mama bear, one who is fierce gets what he or she wants. That describes the Babylonians. Secondly, they are mahar. That is, they are impetuous. It refers to one who is impulsive, hot-tempered, unpredictable, explosive, maniacal. There are other English words that are used to translate the Hebrew word mahar. Hasty, swift, quick, rash, sudden. You get a full, more full picture here of who these Babylonians were. They had been held down and prepared and oppressed by the big brother, the people in Assyria for so long, in Nineveh. They had been oppressed so long that when they finally were released, the mama bear went after her cubs. If the first word describes an angry and protective mama bear, the second word describes her as ruthless, even rabid. Let's talk about her reputation. Verse 7. They are identified as being a dreaded and feared people. This describes what modern terrorists seek to do. They seek to instill dread and fear in the normal populace. That's what the Babylonians did to the peoples around them. They instilled dread and fear. Now, this idea is captured elsewhere in Scripture in the book of Job of a crocodile with its mouth wide open. It's also used in the book of Job to describe the snorting of a war horse, dreaded, feared. This idea is used of God himself. God is one who is to be dreaded and feared. Exodus chapter 15. This is in the song of Moses after the Lord saved him through the Red Sea. So this is 40 years out from when they were actually going to march into the promised land. But he says in anticipation of that, verse 15, that the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. They will have to hear the story of the Red Sea and God's deliverance here first. But this, he's saying this in anticipation of the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. So the people of Canaan are frozen in anticipation of what's coming. God is coming in the people of the Israelites, and they are motionless as stone. God is to be dreaded and feared. So the result here, back in the book of Habakkuk, the result is with this character of being fierce and impetuous, with their reputation of being ones who are dreaded and feared, there is no uncertainty that the Israelites, people of Judah specifically, are going to be expelled from God's land. And he's going to do it by the Babylonians, and here's how. The actions of the Babylonians number, according to my count, in verses 6 through 11, there are 18 actions listed here. Now, don't look at your clock and think that we're going to go through exhaustively all 18. We'll deal with them in bigger clumps, and I will reserve my comments to make them a little bit more brief. So we're not going to spend an enormous amount of time. You'll get the idea of why these people are talked about as being fierce and impetuous, why they have this reputation of being dreaded and feared because of these actions that we're going to be talking about. Verse 6, God says of these people, they march throughout the earth. Think about the logo of Sherwin-Williams paint. You have a picture of a globe where paint is covering it and dripping off. You see, that was a picture of the Babylonians. They marched throughout the earth. They're going everywhere. They are covering the earth. And they have no regard for any place where they may be thin in the ranks. One of the mistakes that Hitler made in World War II is he went so fast that he became thin in places. He didn't cover his flank always. An army general always has to take into account, as you advance, you have more territory that you have to protect, and you have the potential of an open, naked flank where you are vulnerable. The Babylonians had no concern for that, because they were so deep, they were so numerous, they had such power, such authority, that they had no regard for having an exposed flank. They were that deep, they were that good, they were that strong. It says in verse 6 that they seized dwelling places which were not theirs. This is General Joshua and the Israelites marching across the Jordan River, taking over the promised land in reverse. Look with me at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Find verse 10. Moses says, "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and you're satisfied, all of these things God is going to give to you." Back in Habakkuk, this is exactly what was going to be taken from the people of Israel and given to the Babylonians. They were going to seize dwelling places which were not theirs, and all the stuff that was in them, and the vineyards in your fields, all of that was going to another group of people. The Babylonians were going to come and take it. And Habakkuk is certainly calling out to God. He's going to be warning the people, judgment is upon you. That plume of smoke is not just going to go away. It's not just something that somebody put in a photograph via Photoshop. It's the real deal. Verse 7, "They are a dreaded and feared people. Their justice originates with themselves." They are a law unto themselves. They don't care about God's law. They don't march to anybody else's law. They march to their own law. If they don't like it, they'll change it. They have their own sense of justice. Their authority also originates with themselves. It's interesting, the Hebrew word translated to authority is translated in other texts by the word honor. Some will use the word glory. Put that in your mind. Remember that. Literally, the Hebrew means a swelling, an elevation, and is used in a literal sense of leprosy. What's the connection here? All right, in that particular disease, there is a swelling. There is an elevation in the skin. It's a sign things are not good. Things are not healthy. When it's used figuratively, it is used of a swelling, an elevation of pride, where things are not healthy. Think about Elisha's servant Gehazi. Think about Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam. Both were smitten with what disease? Leprosy. Why? Because of pride? Because of a swelling, an elevation of their own self-worth, their own authority? And here Habakkuk is told by the Lord that God is going to raise up these Babylonians, those who swell and elevate themselves with pride. They are an authority unto themselves. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, faster, more agile than those big cats, keener than wolves in the evening. What are wolves doing in the evening? They are looking for dinner. And so there's this picture here of these rapacious wolves that are surrounding their enemy. And the enemy is Judah. They are going to be dinner. The horsemen come galloping from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. And here are all these pictures of animals that are a part of this whole process of judgment. They are the Babylonians are like leopards. They are like wolves. They are like incredibly fast racehorses. They are like a bird of prey that has a field mouse in its sights, and it swoops down and consumes that mouse. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. You know, violence is just the quick way to get things done, is it not? It takes so much time to try to negotiate, to try to work with somebody, to talk through a problem. Violence is the quick solution. And that's exactly how the Babylonians are going to come, God tells Habakkuk. They are going to come with brutal force. He says in the next line of verse 9 that their horde of faces moves forward. They don't retreat. They continue to move forward. They are going to be like an avalanche that comes and gains force and gains power as it continues to fall. So will be the Babylonians before these people. The end of verse 9 has an interesting phrase. It says, they collect captives like sand. Let me take you back to the promise of God to Abraham. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as what? Sand on the seashore. That's a promise. That wasn't a reality in Abraham's time. God only gave Abraham Isaac, but that's all that God needed to begin to fulfill his plan. Now, I've told you this before, just to give you some historical pillars to place Old Testament history. If we have Abraham at 2000 BC, we have Moses at 1500 BC, we got David at 1000 BC, we got Ezra at 500 BC, then we got Jesus, of course. From Abraham at 2000 BC over to David at 1000 BC, you got a thousand years here. His son Solomon saw the realization of that promise that God was going to give Abraham descendants as numerous as sand on the seashore. A I'll show you where you find that. First Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. God promised it to Abraham. Took a couple weeks, maybe a couple thousand years. Not a couple thousand, took 1,000 years. And that promise was fulfilled. Israel was as numerous as the sand is on the seashore. Now back in Habakkuk, what do we learn about the Babylonians? They, verse 9, collect captives like sand. You remember what the Assyrians did? When they came in and they conquered a people, what did they do? For political reasons, they gathered up the people and they scattered them. They didn't want any of those people groups to rise up against them, so they confused the languages by putting them next to neighbors that spoke something completely different, and their tactics worked. For centuries, it worked. Now, the Babylonians took a part of the Assyrian policy manual, put it into their own manual, and said, we like this. Now, we're going to do it for a little different reason. The Babylonians came in, and when they conquered a people, they gleaned the brightest and the best. They did a brain drain on a country. They brought those brightest and best, the strongest and the smartest, into Babylon, into the city, into their empire to make it the best. So Babylon didn't scatter the people. They exiled them. They brought them specifically, strategically, to make Babylon even better. The Assyrians came into the land of Israel in 721 with a front loader. And they gathered up all of this sand. God said, I'm going to make your descendants like sand at the seashore. And he scooped up all the sand in the northern tribes of Israel and then scattered it to the wind. The Babylonians had a different tactic. They came in with backhoes as well, front loaders, all kinds of scooper trucks. They scooped up all of this sand and they took it into exile. Verse 10. Continue to talk about what the Babylonians do and did. They mocked kings. They mocked rulers and made them the laughingstock. In other words, there was nobody. There was nobody that the Babylonians met that they respected and honored. The net result of this for the people of Judah was that they had no one to turn to. There was no king that had the strength, the ability, the capacity to protect them. The Babylonians laughed at every other king, every other ruler. They were like nothing to them. In keeping with that, they laughed at every fortress, it says at the end of verse 10, and heaped rubble to capture it. Now, for an invading army, when you come up against a fortified city, you are at risk. To build a siege tower to come into that fortified city to take it over, that was potentially very, very costly to you as an invading army. But the Babylonians were so strong, so mighty, so many of them were there, that even fortified cities was like coming upon a people that were camped in canvas tents. It was as nothing to them. It was merely an inconvenience. Verse 11 tells us they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. They will do their destruction just like a hurricane and they're gone. But destruction is left behind. That's what's going to happen to the people of Judah when that plume of ash and smoke swallows them. Then in the middle of verse 11, moving into my third point here, it begins with the word but. There's a however. There's a, wait a minute, I'm not quite done with the story. There's a, I know you didn't like this part, but you're really going to love this part. That's the conclusion of what God is telling his prophet Habakkuk. He says, hang on, the story hasn't been finished yet. They will be held guilty. God will not be mocked. He will not be tricked. He will not have the wool pulled over his eyes. He will not be deceived into thinking he's seeing something that doesn't exist. He knows all things. He knows the ways of the Babylonians. He knows how they are going to respond. He knows how they are going to act. He knows their reputation. He's told Habakkuk all of this stuff. And they will be held guilty. Every soul that sins stands before God. You and I will stand before God. It doesn't matter if you live in the United States of America. It doesn't matter if you go to this church or another church or another church. It doesn't matter that you've been baptized or that you walked an aisle, you raised your hand, you signed a card. Every person is going to stand before the living God. Now, for those that have trusted Christ, they will not incur condemnation. Those that have not trusted Christ will. And so this is why Peter, the apostles, with great rapidity, called out to the people in their audience, today is the day of salvation. Don't allow any more time to pass. You don't want to stand before God's judgment. This judgment that Habakkuk spoke of was temporal in nature. That is, it took place in time for a very short period of time, not for all of eternity. Because there were some that probably were God was going to use the Babylonians as horrific as that sounded to the Hebrew mind. God was going to use the Babylonians to chasten them, to draw them back to himself. They had gotten off the path. They were silly playing golf when they should have been walking the straight and narrow path. God will use those kinds of difficulties to bring us back to himself. Sometimes he uses the sharpest and the scariest instruments in order to chasten us, in order to cause us to stop playing games and get back on walking the path. I close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon that I used I think about a month ago. Spurgeon says, I am afraid that all the grace I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the hammer and the anvil, to the fire and the file? Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. And if God would use a Babylonian-like instrument in my life, maybe that might be in the form of disease. Maybe that might be in the form of some kind of mental illness. Maybe that might be in the form of loss of somebody very dear to me. Maybe the loss of a dream. Maybe the loss of a job. Maybe the loss of financial stability. Whatever that might be, that undesirable, oh, Lord, why are you doing this now with that? Whatever that might be, it's far better for us to endure that if it causes us to repent and come back to the Lord to walk in his ways. All of this grief coming upon the people of Judah came because they were unrepentant in their sin. To that, God calls us. Let's pray together. Father, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We know that you promise to accomplish your work in your timing, according to your methods, using your instruments, and you never ask us permission. You never ask our opinion. We know that you are going to do those kinds of things, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that you chasten, you discipline those whom you love. And you might use some very undesirable means to accomplish that. But Lord, in the midst of staring at eternity in the face, these kinds of temporal chastenings, these temporal disciplines are for our good and your glory. We thank you for that. Give us grace, patience, and understanding to accept it and even cherish it. We pray in the name of the Savior. Amen.